I'm very thankful for your very warm welcome. It's good to be back and to have the stimulus of your fellowship in studying God's Word. We read Acts 16 because it brings out two great lessons. It reminds us, first of all, of the very wide variety of people who are touched by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Lydia, a respectable middle-class woman of public piety, who hears Paul preach on his heart, the Lord opens and becomes a disciple. We see then the young slave girl, probably a profligate, again touched by the gospel and delivered from the power of evil by the grace of God. And we see then the jailer, a man of rough and barbaric past life, brought to a sense of his own spiritual peril and led by Paul and Silas to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. They're all remarkably different human personalities, and yet the gospel is relevant to each of them. We see, secondly, that the requirement that God imposes on all of these is the same: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a remarkable fact that Paul and Silas, knowing nothing of the past of this man, knowing nothing of his inward spiritual condition, not knowing if he is convicted of sin, is prepared, is a seeker, is born again, is elect, yet confront him at once with the imperative: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this topic before us tonight, what is faith, is important because it encapsulates God's directive to all of us. It's what God requires. But it's important too because it is an essential element in our witness to be able to answer the question which anyone may pose to us: how do I become a Christian? Imagine that we're engaged in some conversation with one of our neighbors, and she asks, how do I become a Christian? Well, what is our answer? Our answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus. But suppose she asks further, what do you mean? What is it to believe in the Lord Jesus? What is this faith in Christ? Could we guide somebody across that threshold and introduce them to Christ by explaining what we mean by this great step of faith? And so I'm saying that at one level, God requires faith of ourselves. At this other level, God wants me to be able to explain to others what faith is. And that's my first question then. What is the nature of this grace? What is faith in Jesus Christ? It contains two great basic elements. First of all, faith means belief or assent. It is an intellectual commitment, the submission of my mind to the truth of the gospel. It presupposes that God has given us some knowledge of the truth. We have heard the message. We have heard the report of the Word of God. We have heard that God is, that in Christ, God became incarnate, that Christ is able to save us, that Christ offers to save us, that Christ pleads with us to come to him for salvation, that he died for our sins, that he rose again, that we're justified by faith in his name, by faith in his sacrifice. That is the message. And faith at the most basic level means that we believe that message. We believe those facts to be true. We believe those propositions. We accept those great doctrines. Our minds are convinced. Faith will lead to emotions, and faith will lead to decisions. But those emotions and those decisions are based on convictions, and those convictions presuppose knowledge. And so, in this sense, faith is rational. It isn't rationalistic, but it is an act of the reason. It is an act of the mind. We believe the report. We receive this great tradition, this message which speaks of the Lordship, incarnation, death, and resurrection of the Son of God. And of course, in evangelism, our concern is to propel into the minds of our hearers the convictions which lie at the foundation of our own faith, to propel into their minds the beliefs which lie in our own minds. And that's where all faith begins. It presupposes a hearing of the Word of God, an acceptance of the truth of what we hear. But then, secondly, faith is trust. It begins with belief, but it is always more than belief. It is a personal commitment to God in Christ. But that's sometimes been disputed. There was in Scotland a school of theologians called the Sandemanians in the 18th century, and they held that faith was simply a matter of the intellect. It simply meant belief of the truth, acceptance of the propositions. Now this was very plausible because these men had a great commitment to the notion of justification by faith alone. They were very suspicious of the preaching of men like Whitfield and Wesley, because in those men's preaching there was so much emotion, and there was a call for commitment and a call for decision. And Sandeman and Glass, who founded the school, they distrusted this emphasis on the emotions and on the will, and so they said, no, faith is simply a matter of the intellect. It means believing the apostolic message with the top of your mind. And the same concern has been found in Catholicism, because they refine the teaching that faith equals accepting implicitly whatever the Church teaches. It means saying, I believe whatever the Church teaches, even though I don't know what the Church teaches, even though my emotions, my heart aren't involved, still what the Church teaches, I believe. Now, we can, of course, overreact to that. We can overreact by dismissing altogether the intellectual side of faith. And I want to guard very carefully against that, because as I keep on saying, what lies at the heart of modernism is anti-intellectualism, the anti-dogmatic principle. The emphasis that religion resides primarily in the emotions and the suggestion that faith is divorced from doctrine and that piety owes little to belief and to propositions. And so I walk between those two great perils, the peril of the Sandemanian error on the one hand, which says that the intellect is everything, and the peril of modernism, because it says that the emotions are everything, the mind is nothing. And instead one says that faith, although it begins with the mind, it must go on to become a personal trust in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. The reformers emphasized those two components firmly. They spoke of fides on the one hand, that is belief, and fiducia, or trust, of the other. And only where those two exist in combination is there a real faith. Real faith is such persuasion of the mind as leads to personal trust in God our Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. Now this trust is emphasized thirdly in the New Testament. With the heart we believe. And because we believe, we come to Christ. And we turn to Christ. And we look to Christ. Our faith, you see, is directional. It's dynamic. It's mobile. It's faith in, it's faith into, it's faith towards, it's faith upon. Faith is a leaning grace. It leans on God. Faith is a grace that wraps the soul around its Savior, not all that far removed from love. It is a personal relationship. It begins with a belief. In the light of all the information we have, the belief that Christ is trustworthy. That is a proposition. Christ is trustworthy. But my faith moves on from that to the actual commitment. And that's without very fully in many of the biblical metaphors. We trust God as we trust our Father. We trust Christ as we trust a physician. We trust Christ as a flock trusts its shepherd. You see in the East so often this marvelous picture of huge flock of sheep, not being driven by the shepherds in this country, but following so submissively and so trustingly this man with whom they have this relationship. And that's what faith is. It is trust in God our Father. It is trust in Christ, the great physician. Now you take again this medical metaphor, because it is helpful. We trust our doctors. And you may say, well, there's nothing of the mind in that. That is non-intellectual. But if you think for a moment, that commitment, that trust is based on a proposition. We know that this man has been trained, that this man has studied, that this man is qualified, that this man is registered. We know that. We know that he has certain skills. We know he has some experience. We know that he has some qualifications. These are the propositions. And our trust is not divorced from those propositions. Now, if we trusted just anybody to perform surgery, that faith is misplaced, that faith is irrational. But because our faith is based on implicit propositions, our faith is reasonable, our faith is warranted. And that's the bond again, you see, between belief and trust. We have the propositions. Christ is a great high priest. And following on from these, we have a commitment. We look to him and we trust him with our own souls. So that's what faith is. It consists of those two basic elements, this element of belief and then this element of trust. And then we ask ourselves this: what is the object of this faith? What do we trust? In whom do we trust? Towards what or whom is our faith directed? Well, I select two emphases here. First of all, our faith is directed towards the Bible as the Word of God. We believe whatever is brought before us in the Bible, we respond to that as to the Word of God. Now that means at one level that we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that these words of apostles and prophets, these words are the Word of God. But what I want to stress for the moment is this. Our confession of faith makes a very important point in defining faith. It tells us that in the Bible there is a wide variety of materials. And our faith responds to those materials in different ways depending on what kind of material it is. Now, of course, the believer in Christ, the Christian, believes the whole Bible. But in the Bible, as they say, he meets many different kinds of material. To be specific, in the Bible we meet commandments, we meet threatenings, we meet doctrines, we meet promises. Now faith responds to these in different and very specific ways. Faith responds to commandments with obedience. I say, I believe in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments. What does that mean? It means I obey the Ten Commandments. You have the fusion again, you see, of the belief and the commitment. You believe that they are God's commandments. And because you so believe, you comply with them. So faith responds to imperative, to divine imperative, with obedience. In the Bible again, one finds threatenings. We find God saying, the soul that sins shall die. The wayward disciple experiences chastisement. We believe that. What does faith mean in such a context? It means that we tremble. We tremble before the threatenings. Now you can't say, you see, I know, because faith is always joyous, faith is always triumphant and ecstatic and elated. No. Faith, confronted by a threat, by a solemn and somber divine warning, is not ecstatic, it is tremulous, it is afraid. It is responding to the Bible in terms of the quality or the material that is presented to it. It obeys the command, it trembles at the threatening. Again, faith meets a doctrine. It meets some great truth about the incarnation of Christ. It learns that Christ took my kind of body, my kind of soul. Christ died for my sin. Christ understands my weaknesses. It understands that in the depth of the deity, the Father is wrapped around the Son, and they're both wrapped around the Holy Spirit, as we saw many, many months ago. And faith in that relationship responds with belief and with conviction. It believes the doctrines. So it obeys the commands. It trembles at the threatenings. It believes the doctrines. And it rejoices in the promises. Because in the Bible there are all those great promises. Promises of preservation, promises of help, of sanctification, of glorification and transformation. We rejoice in them. Promises of God's provision, we rejoice. We believe in a promise. Let me maybe modify that for a moment and put it this way. That faith in the promises of God reflects itself in prayer. It has been said, you see, that every promise in the Bible is an invitation to prayer. In fact, every promise is a command to prayer. Because if God promises us something, God invites us to ask for it. Indeed, God commands us to ask for it. Remember always that prayer is bounded by the promises of God. I can only pray for that which is divinely warranted. And what's divinely warranted is what God has promised. And so I've said that prayer is bounded by the promises of God. And yet one can go on to add that the promises are boundless. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And so therefore prayer too is unbounded. And yet this relationship between the promise and prayer must be retained inviolate. So we obey the command. We tremble at the threatenings. We believe the doctrines. We rejoice in the promises. We transform and transmute them into prayer. So far, faith as directed towards the Word of God. But then again, faith has as a second object the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Christ, faith directed towards Christ. And then again, you see, I must add at once that faith here too is manifold. It has more than one form of activity. And I say that because Christ himself is manifold. Christ is so many-sided. And because its object is many-sided, faith itself is many-sided. I mean this. Faith is modified by the identity of Christ. By who he is. He is the Son of God. He is very God of very God. Now, when I say that I believe in him, that I have faith in him, my faith takes its form, my faith is modified by the uniqueness of his identity. I mean by that this, that at this point, faith will show itself as worship. You have the proposition, I believe that he is divine. If I believe that, then the fiducia element, the commitment element, shows itself in worship. Every knee bows, every tongue confesses. Faith responds to the divine glory of Christ by bowing the knee. Where there is such a bowing of the knee, there is faith. It may be, you see, that someone has never been through any great conscious personal spiritual crisis. But that person worships Jesus. Now, if the person worships Jesus, that is faith, you see. And my problem is that so often we have confined faith to one or two narrow aspects. We've forgotten the breadth, the many-sidedness of Christ, evoking and eliciting a many-sided faith. And here faith confronting the divine glory of Messiah, responding in worship, in wonder, love, and praise. Or again, you come to this. Christ considered as mediator. What is faith in Christ as mediator? Well, you know that as mediator, Christ has three offices: as prophet, priest, and king. Under faith, we respond differently to each of those aspects. There is an activity of faith that is the direct response to the soul to each of the three areas of activity: prophet, priest, and king. Now I have here again a pastoral concern. It has been a fault of Reformed churches, going back to Luther, that we have so often seen faith simply in terms of the priestly activity of Jesus. In other words, faith in a sacrifice, faith in relation to the forgiveness of sins and justification. Now I shall say at once that that is a precious and indispensable element in all faith. But it is not the only element, and it is not the point at which every converted soul has his or her first experience of faith. You see, it may well be that somebody first meets Christ, not in his priestly office, but in his prophetic office, or in his kingly office, or in his divine claims and prerogatives. Now, of course, wherever there is real faith, there is a grasp of and a loving trust in the sacrifice of Jesus. But guilt, the sense of guilt, is not always the access point of the soul. It is not the point where God's grace invariably first touches the soul. Faith has other responses besides its response to the priestly victim on the cross of Calvary. For example, faith in Christ as prophet means that we believe whatever he teaches because he teaches it. Why do I believe tonight in the inerrancy of the Old Testament? I believe it because Jesus Christ said the scriptures cannot be broken. That intellectually is my only reason. Faith means the submission of my mind to Christ. Faith in Christ as King means that I submit to his commandments and I repose confidence in his protection, knowing that he will rule and defend me. Now I maintain that in the 20th century, the human soul is much more preoccupied with insecurity, with the question of meaning, than it is with the question of guilt. In Luther's day, the great problem was guilt. In our day, the great problem is meaning. Does life have meaning? Is there some purpose? Is there someone in control? And I think that it is very important for us in our witness to Jesus Christ to present this sovereignty, this kingship, and to ask for a faith that is directed in the first instance not towards this sin-bearing sacrifice so much as towards the cosmos-bearing sovereignty. This knowledge that he's got the whole world in his hands. So faith in the prophet means my mind submits to him. Faith in the king means I obey and I trust him. And then faith in Christ as sacrifice means that to him, to his cross, to his death, to his blood, I bring all my sins. I bring my good deeds. I bring my indefensible deeds, because he says, come unto me and I will give you rest. Remember in the Old Testament, if someone sinned, he had to bring his sacrifice to the holy place. Christ is our holy place. At him, we confess our sins. With our hand on his head, we confess our sins to God his Father. And in the name of what he has done, and resting our case entirely and exclusively on what he has done, we ask that God would forgive us and cover our past. And the sign of faith there, you see. Let me go through it again. The sign of faith in the prophet is intellectual submission. The sign of faith in the king is the absence of worry. We don't worry because he's got the whole world in his hands. And the sign of faith in the priest is peace of conscience. The unshakable persuasion that our sin has met its full answer and found its full remedy in the obedience of our Savior. And that in God's judgment, nothing else is relevant to my spiritual standing but what he has done and suffered. Faith means there, you see, that I add nothing to Jesus. I have peace of conscience because of Jesus. So you see, faith acts many-sidedly on the word of God, depending on the kind of word it is. And faith acts towards Christ too many-sidedly, depending on whether its immediate focus is his divine identity or one of his three offices as prophet, priest, and king. Now, as a matter again of pastoral concern and experience, it may very well be that because of the infinitely varied types of human personality, one or other of these elements predominates in one person and another predominates in another. It may very well be that in some Christians, the predominant manifestation of faith is worship. In others, it may be the total absence of worry because God is in control. And my protest is against the notion that faith always has the same access point, the same kind of origin, and the same kind of manifestations. What predominates will depend both upon our own temperament and upon our own experience. We've seen then the basic elements of faith. We've seen something of the objects of faith. The third question is, what about the warrant of faith? Now, I use that language because it is a technical phraseology for a very important discussion of the question, who has the right to believe? In other words, who has the right to come to Christ as prophet, priest, and king, confident of a welcome and of a reception? Now, that's been discussed very thoroughly in Reformed thought, and the answer in general was this, that every human being, without any exception whatsoever, is entitled to come to Christ and take him as his own Saviour. With no exception, I say. And that was embellished and clarified in terms of such emphases as these, that the warrant extended to all sinners of mankind lost, that the vilest sinner had the right to come to Jesus, even indeed that the impenitent had the right to come to Jesus. Now, psychologically, the impenitent would not come to Jesus, but as a matter of right, they had the right, every man as a man, every sinner as a sinner. The foulest, the vilest, the most vicious, it was put in the strongest possible terms, all of these had the right to come. And the whole doctrine in Reformed thought of the free offer of the gospel was based upon this clear doctrine of the warrant of faith. Now, this itself reflected certain emphases of the Word of God as follows. For example, it was argued that God commanded every human being to believe. There was the warrant of the divine command. Now, that's clear enough, isn't it? God, this is his commandment, that you believe. And there is no human being, you see, who is exempt from that commandment. We have the right, you have the right, whoever you are, we have the right to come to Christ because God commands us to come to Christ. We have the right, secondly, because of God's offer and invitation to each human being to come to Christ. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let him turn to the Lord, and I will have mercy upon him. The offer, you see, was absolutely universal. We saw that in Acts 16. Paul and Silas, they knew nothing of the inward spiritual condition of that jailer. But they addressed him as a human being and as a sinner. And they said to him, You believe in the Lord Jesus. That was their invitation. So there is this warrant based on a universal divine command, on a universal divine invitation, and on a universal divine promise. That if we believe, we shall be saved. That is God's promise. Now it is a conditional promise. It is conditional upon our believing. But the promise is there that whoever we are, if we turn to God in Christ, then we shall be saved. And God makes that promise categorically to us. If you turn, he makes the foulest clean. I'll put it again, you see these terms. There is the warrant, a universal warrant, arising from the fact that the Bible itself explicitly states that there is no price to be paid. This is free and this is utterly gratuitous. We receive the water of life freely. We take it without money and without price. Now, you know, some Reformed preachers went to very, very great lengths to express this fact. They were predestinarians of the deepest dye. Men like Thomas Boston, men like John Duncan, men like Martin Luther. Luther, in some ways, far more unguarded than Calvin in his use of divine sovereignty. And yet, using the most amazing language to express this fact that every human being, no matter how sinful, had the right to come and take Christ as a Savior. John Duncan perhaps put it most succinctly for us, the famous Rabbi Duncan. He said, "Sin is the handle by which I get Christ. I don't read anywhere in God's word that Christ came to save John Duncan," he said. "But I read this. He came to save sinners. And John Duncan is a sinner. And that means he came to save John Duncan." Luther argued in the same way. One day he turned to the devil and he said to the devil, "Thou sayest, I am a sinner," he said to the devil. "And I will take," he said, "thine own weapon, and with it I will slay thee. And with thine own sword I will cut thy throat. Because sin ought to drive us not away from Christ, but towards Christ. And if you make me a sinner," he said to the devil, "you'll give me a warrant to come to Jesus, because he came to save sinners, just as I am." That's what the Bible and Reformed theology have taught us. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, but that thy blood may cleanse each spot. O Lamb of God, I come just as I am." Now, it may be, you see, that in Reformed theology, there is no theological answer to the question, how can it be simultaneously true that only the predestinated are saved and that God commands all men to believe? It may be that there is no answer to that dilemma. But what is undoubtedly true, you see, is that both horns of the dilemma are valid. And for the moment, this is my concern, that every human being is warranted to come to Christ. Now, of course, that means primarily that I am warranted. Because the universal always becomes the particular. And you know, again, at a pastoral level, this is supremely important in relation to those tempted to spiritual despair. And I think particularly of the backslidden, of those who once were bright, shining Christians, from whose lives the glory is gone, and who feel that for them there is no hope. In many ways, that is the most pathetic class of human beings in the world, and the most difficult to reach with the gospel. And yet you've got to try to reach out and say, look, wherever you stand, whoever you are, there is this warrant to you to believe. Let me then close by briefly referring to two or three points of general interest. First of all, the possibility, you see, of varying degrees of faith, greater faith and lesser faith. Remember, the disciples prayed, Lord, increase our faith. And it is the fact, of course, that faith varies from person to person and also varies in our own lives from time to time. Now, let's remember at once the great truth. It's not great faith that saves us. The real faith saves. And we praise God for that. And yet, why should our faith remain little? We should feed it. The problem there is this, that sometimes we try to feed faith on faith, giving it a diet of teaching about faith, teaching about assurance, analysis of the grace itself. Now look, that will never work. What feeds faith is a sight of the glory of the Word of God, and above all, a sight of the glory of Christ. You see, is it not possible that often faith is little, faith is malnourished, because it is starved of Jesus? This terrifies me. The possibility that even remaining firmly within the bounds of orthodoxy, we still have Christians starved of Jesus, starved of Christ, the full range of his glory as human and divine, prophet, priest and king. That's what faith needs, you see. It needs more of Jesus, more sight of Christ, because it feeds on him. And that's what we should be aspiring to. We should really treasure and value those means of grace and those sermons and those discussions and those books that bring the Lord closer to us, because there is where our faith grows. The most magnificent definition of faith ever penned was the one implicit in the great words of William Guthrie, describing a man who has come to faith in Christ. And Guthrie said of that man, then, he said, less will not satisfy, and more is not desired. That's, you see, faith pleased with Jesus. It can't think of any way in which the Lord could be improved. The New Testament is full of Christology. Let our own reading and our own meditation be full of Christology too, because then our faith will grow. Increase our faith. It's real faith, not great faith, that saves. And I think again of those words of the Lord and to the disciples in the storm on the Sea of Tiberias, where he said to them in their panic, where is your faith? How pertinent that often is, you see. Sometimes we have the beliefs. We have the convictions. For example, you and I all know these great words, that all things work together for good to them that love God. That is one of the most magnificent propositions ever penned by man. know them and you can thrill to the quotation of those great sentiments. And yet when you're struggling away down in a seaweed with Jonah, where is it? Where is this belief, this faith? Where is your faith? The Lord doesn't deny its reality or its existence or its availability, but it is not being applied. That's the problem. And many a day we have convictions and we have faith that is not being applied to our own current situation. Just one more question, which is this. The question of whether there will be faith in heaven. Now, I raise it not because of some prurient academic interest, but because in many ways it raises the whole question of what faith is. Now, some people say, no, there won't be faith in heaven because then faith is swallowed up in sight. We shall see him as he is. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. It is what gives substance to things hoped for, and when we see him as he is, we won't need faith. Now there is a slight problem here, and the Bible uses the idea of faith with a slight ambiguity. Sometimes it contrasts faith with direct knowledge, with sight. And certainly one day, faith is to be replaced by sight. But I come back again, you see, to my basic definition that faith is trust. And I'm asking then, you see, will there be trust in heaven? Will we trust God in heaven? Will we trust Jesus in heaven? When we see him as he is, will we trust him? Go back again, you see, to those flocks of sheep, the Bedouin herds of the Judean desert. These flocks, these sheep, they see the shepherd, and they follow him. They trust him. And as far as I'm concerned, in fact, one of the great glories of heaven, it's the great prospect, is the consummation of trust. Then we shall trust him implicitly. It's very significant that in Revelation 7, the New Testament brings in this whole image again of the shepherd. The Lamb shall feed them and shall lead them to the fountains of the water of life. In the original language, what the writer says is that the Lamb shall be their shepherd and shall lead them. But we shall follow because faith is a relationship. It is the bond, it is the trust between the soul and its Savior. And that trust, that bond, is never to be broken. On the threshold of glory, it's consummated. And I believe that we move on to ever higher levels of commitment and intimacy as the millennia go by, allowing yourselves to penetrate the being and the life of the Savior in some such way as his life penetrates that of God, his Father. Heaven without faith has for me no attraction. It has, in fact, no credibility. Heaven is the place when doubt in all its forms gives way to complete trust. There shall, as the Apocalypse says, there shall be no night there. Here there are nights, but there is no night.
Well, I leave it there, and if you have questions, I'll try to deal with it. Thank you.
Well, it is time for questions now, and if there are any questions that you would like to ask, please fire ahead.
Wherein then is the definition of saving faith? Could you elaborate on that?
I don't know that I work the difference between saving faith and non-saving faith very much, Shilin, because to me all real faith is saving faith. What would be non-saving faith is what's called the faith of devils, which is one of the intellect alone, belief without trust. But where there is trust, there is the response of the soul to the truth. I think that all such trust in Christ is saving trust. There is indeed the possibility of having the faith of devils, which is non-saving. But what could be called historical faith sometimes is called historical faith. But my position would be that if we have the combination of belief and trust, that there we have saving faith. What unites us to Jesus Christ.
You said, for example, in Luther's day the great problem was guilt, and now the meaning of life.
Yes.
Of course the gospel is still the same, but
yes.
For example in evangelism or in preaching, we got to have consequences.
Yes. Well, I'm generalizing because there are too many people for whom guilt is a big problem. The sense of their own personal sin is a huge problem. But I think the different ages have different characteristics, and I think that in our own day the big problem has been the problem of meaning. And the temptation we felt is towards despair, and modern philosophy, I think, exemplifies that in terms of its existential bias and so on, the leap into rationalism. And I think that it's unwise of us to assume that we live in Luther's world. And I think that we confine our preaching too much to the actual sin complex as evangelicals, and that we ought to focus a good deal more on the anxiety complex, the cosmic insecurity of our own generation. But obviously that isn't exclusive, it's simply a matter of proportion and balance.
Something else? It's not questions exactly, but I wonder if Professor McCoy could see any implications in these two instances in the New Testament. First, the father of the epileptic boy, who says, "I believe, help my way unbelief."
Mm-hmm.
I just wonder if you meant to say, but and the other where the disciples ask him this, increase our faith,
mm-hmm.
and but he doesn't seem to die from some accident.
Yes. Well, I think that the first episode indicates that there are people who have sincere intellectual difficulties, and who yet are desperate to believe but have difficulty reaching security as far as their own personal faith is concerned, and they're very much aware of unbelief, and they cry to God to help their unbelief. So the self-analysis is, I think, the awareness that there is a measure of faith and propensity towards faith, and yet the peril of falling over the precipice into unbelief. I don't know that it's easy to make it tidy, Arthur. It isn't tidy at all, probably. But there are some people of sceptical disposition, and his disposition, for whom it is very difficult to maintain intellectual serenity, and who may sometimes feel that they're
being sucked into some darkness, and who will then cry, "Help my unbelief." With regard to the second incident, the Lord, as you said, doesn't give direct or specific guidance. I didn't major on this emphasis that faith is the gift of God. We'd have to do that in a complete study. God gives us our faith, but I think that God also nurtures and sustains and develops our faith. But I don't know that he does it in any one particular way. He feeds our faith through the word, but he also disciplines our faith through experience, and sometimes maybe through withdrawing and through hiding himself and challenging our faith to reach him through the darkness on occasion. And we know from Abraham and Job that God does specifically test our faith, not in some arbitrary way, but in order to ensure its progress and its refinement. And at that level, the prayer, increase our faith, may be a perilous prayer, because we're asking, Lord, do to me whatever I need to have my faith increased. And that may not be what we either want or expect on occasion.
Yes, yes, behind the glasses and then the next one.
First of all, you mentioned that sense of guilt wasn't the only access point, yes, in whereby a sinner first encounters Christ. I would just like to seek some clarification on that, because I always thought that the first meeting that a guilty sinner has with Christ is to a recognition of their own sin and the impending judgment of God upon that. When God first confronts a sinner, it's with the knowledge of their sin and with the knowledge of his untainted and absolute holiness.
Yes.
And they're constrained to see their sin and to either, I suppose their initial reaction is to flee. As Peter said, depart from you, Lord, for I am a sinful man.
Well, my only problem, John, is in regard to use of the word first. I don't think it's always the first experience we have at all of God's moving towards us. We can have other access points. There may be, for example, some overwhelming divine blessing that humbles the soul, may be some exposure to this other feeling of insecurity, which obviously is in a sense sinful, since it's a neurosis. The concern is not for deliverance from the punishment of sin, but for some sense of peace and some sense of purpose. If we analyze the various biblical conversions, not all that many of them in fact emphasize the sin dimension. With Abraham, for example, or John the Baptist, or the Apostle Peter and Simon and Philip and so on, it seems to be the Lord's own personality that draws them. And I'm talking of the access point. They do all come to a sense of sin eventually. But there are many Christians for whom conviction of sin was something which came fairly late in their development. It was not the first point. But obviously Christ is a Savior from sin. And that means that for any authentic and developed faith, there must be a sense of sin, a sense of personal need. But the access point is not always, in my view, this fact, this sense of guilt. I think in modern literature, there is a very conspicuous absence of a sense of guilt, but there is a very profound sense of injustice. I think that in this post-Holocaust century, that many people feel angry with the cosmos and with history, and only a very small minority, in fact, feel guilty in the presence of a holy God. Now, that is not as it should be, but that is the way it is, I think.
Now,
I don't know if I'll get this question right, but when you were talking about predestination and the shady air between that and acceptance, the faith, I had a recent conversation, I don't know a lot about this, but a recent conversation where Calvin and his tulip popped up. Yeah. And it was talking about limited atonement. Yes. And the conversation went that Christ died for a limited amount of people. Mm-hmm. And I found that hard to accept in comparison with the faith being offered to everyone, with the hope that everyone would accept. Yes. But also realising that there is an elect, mm-hmm, whom will come. Yes. But the difference between that and a limited atonement, meaning that faith offered can then be accepted.
Yes, indeed. Well, my reluctance is to undertake the task of reconciling those different emphases. I believe in both. My position, in fact, is that God commands and invites and beseeches all men to believe. That is the universal warrant of the gospel, the universal warrant of faith. But God is committed to actually conferring faith on his own chosen people. And it is best resolved possibly in terms of Augustine's famous prayer, give what thou dost command, and command what thou wilt. The position is that really God commands all men to believe, that left to themselves, not a single human being will believe, and that God in his grace confers faith, he gives it, but for his own reasons. He doesn't give it to all human beings, he gives it to some. So you ask me how to reconcile. I say, don't ask me about reconciling, because I cannot find a biblical text that reconciles. And my adjustments, therefore, are philosophical, not theological. But my current concern is to insist that God commands each one of us here to believe. God offers Christ to each one of us here. God pleads with each one of us here. That is the situation. But I also know at the level of experience, psychology and theology, that unless God gives me what God commands me to have, I will never do what God commands me to do. So I have lived for years with this simple position that the correct path is not to resolve the antithesis or the dilemma, but to hold to each horn, cling to each horn firmly, that God foreordains whatever comes to pass, and man is responsible. The evidence supports both of these, but we cannot at this point in our existence, we cannot reconcile those two things. How can man be responsible if God foreordains all things? I have no answer to that as a theologian at all. I simply know that both are true, in the same way as I believe in both the threeness and the oneness of God, the two-ness and the oneness of Christ, the two-ness and oneness of my own human existence as both body and soul. How can I be a psychosomatic unity? How is that? I don't know. And I keep on suggesting, with all due humility to the physicists and other experts in their marvelously oversimplified fields, that in their fields too there are difficulties. Whether light is particle or light is waves, and then they tell me, no, light is both wave and particle. How is light both wave and particle? And they do not know the answer to that. And I say, well, you too have problems, not simply theologians, but physicists too have problems, and I thank God for that. But Reconciliation problems I cannot competently handle except by saying each horn of your dilemma is true. There's no time now for you.
There's no time. I see two hands. I was going to say that we'll have one last question. I've noticed two hands. So we'll have the two hands. We'll have David first and then Avivi at the back.
I'd just like to refer to the second last questioner's question again. You mentioned in your talk that faith in Christ as Saviour and Priest was an indispensable element of true faith. And you also mentioned in your answer to the second last questioner that any authentic and developed faith would have this element contained in it. So then, are you suggesting that although there are different access points, that if they do not have that element in them at some point in their history, the history of faith, they are not authentic? Or are you, and or are you also suggesting that they are dispensable elements of faith? And another last point that I thought about was surely Peter and Paul had an awareness of their sin even at the access point of their faith, because Paul surely would have realised the hurt that he had been doing to the Church of Christ, and Peter would have been aware, would he not, of his denying Christ.
Well, Peter and Paul are different because Paul, I think, did have a very deep conviction of sin at the very point of access to Christ, because he was a persecutor. Peter, we have no reference at all to his sense of sin at the point of his faith's origin. But my point would be, David, that faith is faith in the whole Christ. That is faith in Christ as prophet, priest and king. And there should be a significant lack of emphasis on the prophet and the king. We've emphasized almost always faith in the priest, as if that were everything. But I wanted to correct that imbalance if I could. Now, I say that where faith is authentic, it must have this threefold movement towards the whole Christ. But I don't think that it always begins with the priesthood. It may sometimes begin with the prophet or begin with the king. And furthermore, in some persons, the submission to the king, the submission to the prophet, may be a more potent factor than the submission to the priest. In other words, the intellectual and the anxietal may predominate over the piacular, or the sin aspect, the guilt aspect of things. There may be an embryonic faith, which, for example, hasn't yet got to a sense of sin, but will get to a sense of sin. But I think that my difficulty has been that we have taken the Luther and maybe the Bunyan model of torment over personal guilt as being the standard. And I don't think it is the way that everybody is drawn to Christ. There are people who are drawn by Christ, I think, by the sheer beauty of his personality. That sometimes happens. And others who are drawn to Christ through the torment of intellectual insecurity or the torment of existential insecurity. But at last, where faith is biblical, it must reach out to prophet, priest and king. That's what I would be concerned to emphasize.
Yes.
I just wanted to ask you something. When they asked to pray to God in full assurance of faith.
I'm sorry, but I didn't really manage to
hear. So, when they asked to pray yet to God in having full assurance of faith.
Yes.
Yeah, well, I wanted to discuss that because the pressure of time, faith and assurance. If I can just quickly say that we distinguish two kinds of assurance of faith and the assurance of sense. The assurance of faith is present in all faith. That means the belief, for example, that God exists, the belief that God loves the world, that God gave His Son to be our Savior. All faith includes that kind of assurance. And I think that the text that you quote refers to this, the full assurance of faith, that is full confidence in God and in the blood of Christ. But the assurance of sense in Scottish teaching has been to the effect that there is an assurance that I myself am personally saved. And I don't think that assurance is always enjoyed by all Christians. And I don't think that's what that particular text refers to. It refers to the more objective assurance, the full assurance that God is and that Christ is a Saviour. That is indispensable to all authentic faith. But it may be that I can be a Christian and yet not have the assurance of sense, the assurance that I myself am a Christian. It's a huge issue for me to answer. I'm sorry, inadequate in a couple of minutes, because it deserves a fuller discussion I've given to it. But we have used the word assurance more, I think, in the Free Church particularly, as assurance of our own personal salvation. And that is not the way it's used in that particular text at all. That text refers to faith in the full sail of its confidence, its Godward confidence. In other words, it's trust in God, not trust in ourselves.
Well, I think we'll let you off the hook there.
Yes, I knew yours was a very difficult question, so I was trying to...
No, not at all. But it can wait. And I think we perhaps do have an evening given over to assurance later on in the series of lectures, so if you haven't been satisfied with the answer, perhaps you'll be able to come back in a month or so's time and ask that or a similar question once again. I just want to end with one or two words of thanks, and then perhaps the Reverend Bill Hughes will close our meeting with prayer, please. And I just want very simply to thank Professor MacLeod for being with us and say that we have so enjoyed beginning our lectures again that we look forward to his being with us in the future, as the Lord wills. But I do also want to thank the questioners. I think the chairman is left at the end of a lecture that reaches not just to our minds, but to our hearts and to our emotions. A chairman is left with a difficulty in case the questions will not add, but rather subtract from what we have heard. And I think that as long as we follow the rule that we ask our questions with a genuine desire to increase our knowledge of the truth, then we find, as we have certainly found with all the questions tonight, that indeed our love for Christ and his truth is enlarged. And so I do want to thank those of you who have asked questions, as well as Professor MacLeod himself. Thank you all very much, and I hope that we'll see all of you, I hope, back in a fortnight's time, as the Lord wills, and perhaps you will have brought some more friends with you so that we'll have to draw back those curtains. I think maybe there may be one or two who will perhaps want to ask Professor MacLeod something personally at the end, and I think, as usual, he will be happy to wait just for a little while, and perhaps I'll ask him just to stay down at the front here for a little while, so that those who do want to get away quickly will be able to do so. Now let us stand for prayer, Mr. Hughes.
Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for who thou art. We thank thee that thou art a God who has revealed thyself, and we rejoice in this knowledge. And we thank thee that thou hast given unto us the revelation of thyself in the person of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grant that we may, as we have been exhorted this evening, have greater glimpses of his glory, that we may see in him the altogether lovely one, the fairest among 10,000, and may our hearts be drawn out after him. We do thank thee for this time to be able to sit under the ministry and the instruction of thy word, and we ask that thou wilt grant that thy Holy Spirit will implant these things in our hearts and in our minds, that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all this night and forevermore. Amen.